what Chad doesn't realize is if he blames Lowell, I can get up and blame Lowell, and then it's two against one. So I will give you a little bit of forewarning here. I am still sleep deprived from camp. So there's a possibility that what I say will not make much sense. But on the plus side, I drank a lot of coffee this morning, so I'll say it quickly. There are three reasons that critics typically dismiss the Bible. There are other reasons that people dismiss God in general, but three basic reasons that people will dismiss the Bible. One is scientific evidence, saying that the Bible does not match what we know about science in terms of evolution and the Bible's picture of creation and intelligent designer. That can be handled a lot of different ways. There's nothing wrong with the science. There's a lot wrong with the scientific evolutionary worldview. But that's one way that is debated. Another way that the critics try and dismiss the Bible is the historicity of it. That is, that looking at the Bible from a historical viewpoint and the archaeology, and they say, you know, there are certain people that the Bible writes about, such as Abraham or David or Solomon, that didn't exist, or there are certain cities that didn't exist, or the census that happened during the time of Jesus's birth, that didn't actually happen, and they debate the historical accuracy of the Bible. I will tell you very quickly that all of those examples I gave you are examples critics have used in the past but no longer use because they've been found to be real people and real events that happened. So archaeology has actually proven the Bible time and time again, as opposed to giving it a reason to be dismissed. But then there's a third area in which people will dismiss the Bible. And they say the Bible cannot be taken as literal because it is not culturally relevant anymore. And the argument goes typically something like this. If you read through your Bible, look at how it talks about women and women's roles. That's completely out of date and out of touch with modern reality. The Bible's teachings on capital punishment are brutish and inconsistent with what we know and understand about the value of human life. Look at what the Bible taught on slavery. The Bible says for slaves to obey their masters, and you really want to follow a book that would condone slavery. And so the argument simply is that we are in a progressive society. And the Bible and the God of the Bible is a regressive God, meaning that the teachings, the moral standards of the Bible, if taken literally, would stop us from this forward momentum and progress and regress us back into a society that we wouldn't want to be a part of. And so people will dismiss the Bible because of that. So we want to deal with that this morning. And I have up here a list of some, just very quickly, subjects that we look at today as a society that would view the Bible as a regressive book. Issues of slavery or women's roles, animal rights. The Bible says that animals do not have a soul. They have life, but not a soul. That doesn't match the PETA vision. The Bible's teachings on divorce. We live in a society that teaches that really we are enlightened now and understand that marriage, you should be able to divorce for any reason. Irreconcilable differences, just stop it whenever you wish. The Bible is much more strict on the situations in which divorce is allowed. It's much more limited in that. Capital punishment is clearly condoned in the Bible, both in the Old and the New Testament, by the way. The Old Testament certainly shows examples of stoning and other forms of capital punishment. But the New Testament as well, in Romans chapter 12, talks about how the government has the right to carry and bear a sword to avenge evil doing. Gender orientation, your Bible is very clear. In the beginning, God made them male and female. And today we live in a society that says we're much more enlightened than that. You can decide at whatever time in your life you want, regardless of your anatomy and the gender in which you were born into, you can decide which gender you wish to be. The importance of individual liberty. We live in a society that believes that whatever you want to do to make you happy is the most important thing. That is the progressive American view. And the Bible instead says things that are quite the opposite of that, that there are a great many times where the good of the whole overtakes the rights and liberties of the individual, or social welfare. In a society that we are constantly striving to remove all poverty, Jesus speaks and he says, you will have the poor with you always. And so all of these are hot button issues. And they're ones in which the Bible, instead of doing what most religions do, which is to step back and say, let's avoid that, the Bible jumps right into the middle of those. And it forces us to address them in a way that is conflicting with the culture that we live in. And because of that, it has become a point of contest, of heated debate amongst critics, and lauded as a reason that Christianity is out of date in such an enlightened society as us. But I want you to see that if the Bible did not push you and push against the culture that you and I live in, if it really just took everything that we believe today in society and agreed with it, that it wouldn't be a book written by God. The friction between the culture that we live in and our progressive views as a society on all of these different social issues, the conflict between our society and the Bible is actually proof. It's quite a compelling proof that God wrote the book. Because if man were to write a book, you would not put those conflicts in there. You would do everything you could to avoid those. But when God writes a book, he jumps right into the middle of our culture and says, let's talk about the differences. One of the things that we have to understand is that an all-loving God won't always agree with our culture. Because as much as we believe that we are the best and most enlightened society that has ever existed, that is actually quite an unenlightened viewpoint. For us in society here in 2016 to look around in America and say, we've got it figured out. We finally know how the world should work, how mankind should function, what is the best way to handle social issues. We finally have figured out men's and women's roles. We finally figured out how to deal with social problems such as welfare, prison issues, and judicial systems. We've got it all figured out, and we know what is most important and what is not important. That attitude that we are the best and we finally figured it out. What's so funny about that is, do you know what they said 100 years ago? The same thing. And if you were to go to ancient Rome and read what the ancient Roman philosopher said, do you know what they said about their culture? We're the most enlightened. We've got it figured out. We know what's going on. If you are to go to China and you talk to the heads of state and the people running the country there, what are they going to say? We are the best, the most enlightened. We've figured it out. You go to Japan, we are the best. We are the most enlightened. We have it figured out. You go to Tibet, we are the best, the most enlightened. We've got it figured out. You go to Russia, every part of the globe and every era has a belief that they are the ones who've got it figured out. But the problem, of course, with that is that that can't be, because we don't all agree with each other. Hitler and Nazi Germany believed that they were the most enlightened society and finally had figured out how to make utopia here on Earth. My guess is that you do not agree with Hitler's picture of what utopia is. Nor did Hitler agree with yours. Every society has believed itself to be on the cusp of human perfection. And yet every society has failed in that area. Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11 makes the statement that as Christians, he says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. In the church, we are told that we are in a body of people that includes people from all different nationalities, languages, cultural practices. But all of us are in Christ, who is the fulfillment of it. Here there is not. The actual language of the Bible is that people from every tongue and tribe and nation comes to Christ, and then they cease to be known as the people of those tribes and tongues and nations. Because the cultural worldview that we bring to Christ eventually becomes crucified with Christ, so that we can have a worldview that is God's, which is actually accurate. This is why you can have a man like Paul, and he starts out as a Jew of Jews, but by the end of his life, he's sitting and eating meals with Gentiles and eating things that are unclean to a Jew. But why does he do it? Because Christ transcends culture. Because once he was amongst the Jews, he would only eat the clean things. When he was amongst the Gentiles, he would eat whatever was set before him. Why? Because those things were not of importance. What the Bible does is it tells us that there are things that really matter, and there are things that don't matter, and then in every culture there's a mix of those things. Every culture is going to have certain things about it culturally that don't matter, and if so, partake of those things. You want to take a partake of the 4th of July? The Bible does not in any way condemn enjoying the celebration of the independence of America. Go for it. There are going to be some things that society gets right. Leave America has gotten right a lot of things morally. But then there are things that we as a culture have gotten wrong. And so, if we are going to be people who follow God, if we have an all-loving God who loves all mankind, we should expect that His commands will say some things that agree with our culture, some things that disagree with our culture, and then will tell us some things about our culture don't matter at all. Because He's a God who loves all of mankind, not just America in 2016. And so the character of God requires that the Bible not be something that just agrees with our culture. And this is why you can have Christianity that has done more to change culture than any other religion. It is only in Christianity that you can have Christians existing in a society that has slavery, like it did in the Roman era, where it says, slaves, obey your masters, and yet the quality of treatment of the slaves increased tremendously, because the Bible also told the masters how they were to treat those slaves, or like servants, instead of like livestock. And it is the teachings of Christ that eventually drove slavery out of our particular nation, even though it cost us a great deal as a nation to do so, in blood, in finances. We drove slavery out. Why? Because the Bible compelled us that freedom is better for a man than slavery. What Christianity does is that it does come in conflict with culture. And we should be thankful for it. Because it is that conflict and friction that shows us a God who doesn't just love Americans, but loves all mankind. A Bible that can enter into the world in China, or the Philippines, or America, and impact people's lives right there, causing us to be molded to a better picture than what our particular worldview is before we come to Christ. Another reason that the Bible is the way it is, and there's such conflict with the culture we live in, is that an all-wise God will have a better idea of what makes a utopia than we will. In Genesis chapter 1, on the sixth day, God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Throughout the Genesis account of the creation of the world, God would create something on a certain day, and then at the end of that day, He would say, God said it was good. God would look at all of this stuff that He had created, and He would say, that's exactly as it ought to be. I want you to imagine for a second that you were put in charge of creating a universe. Not just a planet, but a universe. with trillions of stars, tens of thousands of planets, all of the physics that are involved, down to the atomic level, all of these things, you had to create it. And you were given all the power to do so. Imagine you had all of the power. What are the chances you would know you had made it right? Even if I said, go and make whatever you want, what are the chances after using all of that power that all of a sudden was handed to you, that you could say, I know for sure this is good? So you don't have that level of wisdom, nor do I. If you don't believe me, go play one of those simulation games, a SimCity or a SimWorld or something like that. We create these games because we understand that it's fun to try and build a city or build a family or build a house or build an earth. And inevitably, what these video games teach us is that we're not very good at it. Even with a computer simulation, we fail. And yet we have God, who in 6 days creates a perfect world that has functioned for thousands of years, dealing with everything mankind can throw at it. That's amazing. And it shows his wisdom. He knows what paradise looks like because he's made it. You go back to the Garden of Eden and it is called paradise. We have an idea of how to make society a beautiful utopia. We talk about making a utopian society, and which generations ever succeeded in that? Have any of us? Every single generation comes along and says, we will make the world a better place than it was before. Everyone comes along with the same statement that we're going to do it better than those before. And really what we end up doing is, instead of doing it better, we just do it different. So you end up with what Solomon says, vanity of vanities, what everything is the same. There's nothing new under the sun. Society changes, but we're always a dystopia, aren't we? We're never a utopia. So if we accept that the world we live in is not perfect, who's made it that way? It's been us. We should expect that God, who does know how to say it is good because he made it so, would have better ideas of what to do to make a society right, and how to make families work right, and how to make tribes work right, and nations work right, and governments work right. We should expect that he would say some things that go against our ideas of what a utopia would be, because our ideas have never created it is good. So never has there been a time where we've done it right. We all know that. We all have something to complain and grumble about in the society in which we live, and yet we are convinced that we have a better idea than the Bible. Why? It's just a form of pride. So as you talk with people, and they say, I could never believe the Bible because it's so culturally irrelevant. I want you to ask them a question. Are you convinced that the culture we live in is perfect? And if not, if you believe, like all of us really do, that there's some things we'd like to see different in the world, then we are in agreement that the culture we live in isn't right. So isn't it fair that an all-wise God might have some things to tell us that would differ with our current view? The other thing is that if God didn't tell us things that were hard for us to take, if there were never any passages in the Bible that forced you to alter your view of yourself, of how your life should be run, which really culture is just that, our view of how life should be run and how what success looks like and how people should be dealt with. If God never ever told us things that were different than that, it really would not be an intimate relationship. In Mark chapter 16, down in verses 14 and 15, it says, afterward he, that is Jesus, he appeared to the 11. This is after his resurrection. He appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. This is just one example of when Jesus came to the people he had the closest relationship with, his apostles, and he told them, you've been doing it wrong. Why didn't you believe? The witnesses came back and they said they had seen me risen from the dead. And you didn't believe them, Thomas. You didn't believe them, Peter. And so he would rebuke them, and then he would tell them, now I have a job for you. Go out in all the world. He didn't reject them, but he did tell them, you've been doing it wrong. Let's alter course. He gave them pushback. You see the same thing with Jesus and his interactions with Peter in Matthew 16. Jesus, on one hand, praises Peter because he calls him the Son of the living God. And then, in just a few passages later in Matthew 16, same chapter, he tells him, get behind me, Satan, because you don't have God's desires in mind. He does the same thing in John chapter 21. He sits down and he has a meal with Peter. He calls him to him, breakfast there on the beach as they're eating the fish, and he begins to ask Peter, do you really love me? And he has a back and forth with Peter that really, you can see, hurts Peter's heart. And then in Acts 9 with Paul, he does the same thing. In Paul's conversion, it begins with Jesus saying, are you going to continue to kick against the goads? How long are you going to fight against me and my people and persecute me through my people? Throughout the Bible, you see God taking the people he ends up having the closest relationships with and having friction. That should not surprise us, because in your life, the people that you are closest to are also the people you tend to have the most friction with. If you have a marriage between two people, and it is an intimate, close relationship, not just sharing a house together, but sharing a life together, what you inevitably will find is that the two of you will have conflict at times so that you can come to a resolution which makes you closer together. That's what intimacy is. There must be friction for it. Imagine for a second that you could create for yourself a spouse who was a robot, who would just simply do everything that you told him to and would always say, you're right, you're right. There would not be much friction there at all, but what level of intimacy would you have? Intimacy requires a back and forth. It requires difficult conversations. If we want to have a God that always agrees with what we do and what we believe already, that is an idol. It is a dead thing. But instead, we serve a living God who has a relationship with us, desires to be close to us, who on one hand will rebuke us for our hardness of heart and unbelief, and then send us out to do great things and say, well done, good and faithful servant. It means something because you're close to him. And you're close to him because he's pushed you around some, because there's been friction in that relationship. The type of God who would never disagree with you is the type of God that is no God at all. He's simply a wooden statue. The other thing is that if God is really powerful, we must be willing to give him authority. The reality is that a God of great power also requires us to give him great authority. In Matthew 28, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then the very next thing he says is, go. If he has authority, then he also has the right to send, to mold our lives, to tell us things like, take up your cross and follow after me, to tell the apostles that they are going to go into all the nations. Peter, you're not a fisherman anymore, but now you're a fisher of men. In Matthew 8, as you look through the text, in Matthew chapter 8, go down, I have a part of the passage on the overhead, but I want you to read the whole thing with me. Matthew chapter 8, we'll start in verse 18. There's a series of events that are put side by side, and I believe so for a reason. Matthew 8, down to verse 18. It says, when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. And then a certain scribe came and he said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus, in essence, tells this scribe, you think you can follow me wherever I'll go, but I know that you really are not aware of how difficult that would be. And then in verse 21, another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. I'll follow you, but I have something else I'd like to do first. And Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. So Jesus deals with these two men who are only, they have a half-hearted or low priority of following Jesus. The words come easily, but then in actual practicality of action, they're not willing to follow him right now. And then in verse 23, we then see those who did follow him. When he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. So we just looked at two who didn't, and now we're going to look at those who did. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. And then his disciples came to him, and they woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? And he arose, and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And so the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? Those who believed in the authority of Jesus got to see, because they followed him, his power. Those who gave excuses and didn't follow him didn't get to see that. Because power and authority are intrinsically tied together. If we believe in a God that is powerful, that has the power to change the world, that has the power to make the winds and the seas obey him, then we must also believe he has the authority to tell us to do things that we're not comfortable doing. And that we must be subordinate to that idea, subject to it. And that is a very hard thing, because culturally in the world that we live in now, we believe that the rights and the freedoms of the individual far surpass any other thing. The most important thing in America right now, in the era that you are living in, is the individual right to do whatever I want. And Jesus comes along and he says, no, if I actually am the Son of God, if you really do believe that I am that powerful, then you must also believe in my authority and follow it. And so he calls us to a different worldview than what we're used to, where the rights and the freedoms of the individual are not as important as the power and the authority of God. And that's a hard thing, but it doesn't make it any less true. If you believe in the all-powerful God of the Bible, then you also believe he has the authority to tell you to do things that you do not feel comfortable doing, or you don't agree with his methods. That he has the right to make those decisions, and you and I have the responsibility to obey those. A God who doesn't have the authority to tell you what to do is also a God who doesn't have the power to save you. But a God who does have the power to save you also does have the power to tell you what to do. And the last thing we'll look at here is Hebrews chapter 12's teaching on God's very nature as a father. In Hebrews 12, verse 7, it says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The Hebrew writer makes four points about the character of God as a father. If we want a God who is a father God, and we like that idea, then we must also understand that a father is expected to stimulate us in our minds, stimulate our hearts, stimulate our behavior to growth. And growth means change, and change almost always hurts. He says, if you are left without discipline, you are illegitimate children, not sons. A parent that does not discipline his children, doesn't tell them what you're doing is wrong, doesn't really love his children. I remember my mother saying this to me. I had friends that could be out all hours of the night, do whatever they wanted, and I was expected to check in with my mother and be home at a certain time, and it was very frustrating for me. And she said to me over and over and over again, "Scott, if I didn't love you, I wouldn't care where you were, and I wouldn't care what you did. But you're my son, so I need to know where you are, and I need to know who you're with, and I need to know what you're doing because I love you." This is a very standard parental statement of affection and love. It doesn't always feel like it in the moment as a child who wants everything unfettered and unhindered and just to be free to do as they please. But it is a statement of parental affection. If that were not there, it would be to treat you as if you were an illegitimate child. Not an heir. Didn't actually belong. Yeah, they just kind of live here. I don't keep track of them. Parental affection requires God to push you and prod you and expect things of you. It's a sign of love. And the next, it says, "You've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them." We respect those who cause us to grow in earthly realms. All of us have mentors or teachers or parents that have made a great impact on your life because they expected something out of you and they pulled greatness from you. They showed you your worth and your value and what you were capable of doing, and they led you closer to becoming the person that you are. They molded your life. Good teachers, good mentors, good leaders do this to us. They push us, they prod us, they expect more of us than we feel we can do. They take us directions that are unexpected for us, and in the end, what do? We respect them for it. We consider them great for it. Imagine a God who didn't do those things. He would not be a great God because he wouldn't be a great teacher. He wouldn't be a great father. But instead, he gets involved in our lives and he cares about what's going on. He has the parental affection to count the hairs on your head. He has that teaching heart to lead us into better things and to make us into things that we didn't realize we were capable of being. Because ultimately, he's not just our father. He's, as it says, the father of our spirits. He created our souls. Just as your body takes on the physical characteristics of the two people from which you biologically came from, your spirit takes on the characteristics of him whose image you are made in. Your soul is made by God, and it's made in his image, and he understands how it works, and he wants you to share in his holiness. He wants you to be like him in spirit so that you can be complete. He has an intimate awareness of who you are meant to be and what will make you happy and what will fulfill your soul. And then last, it says discipline is painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God has a goal with the Bible, and that is training. Training, by its very definition, is a situation where you're taking somebody who's less skilled and making them more skilled. You're inputting information into their brain and their hearts and their hands so that they will end up moving from an unskilled position to a skilled position. God has that goal for you. His goal for you is to be more skilled at life than you are right now. Peter says that God has given us everything pertaining unto life and godliness. God wants to train you to be better at living and train you to be more godly, more like him whose image you are made in. And that's going to cause friction. In a world where we've seen time and time again, cultures always have their hot topic issues. And yet utopia is never reached. And yet people, no matter how much they pursue happiness, never seem to find it. Never has it been more relevant than today that we have a Bible that says, yeah, some of that stuff is okay. Some of that stuff doesn't matter. But some of that stuff is going to also have to change. Because if we turn to the Bible, you look at a book written by the God who knows how to make utopia. A God who cares about you like a father, you're not just a number. And a God who cares about not just you, but every culture, every man, every person that has ever walked this earth. And so he wrote a book that would universally apply to all of us. So yeah, the Bible is in conflict with the culture we live in. It's a good thing. We need it to be. Every culture needs it to be, because every culture is missing the teachings that God intended us to have. Number 261, Chad, is that the invitation song? Okay, number 261 is the invitation song. If you have not obeyed the gospel, and you are ready to subordinate your life to God, you believe that Jesus is the Savior and the Son of God, and you're ready to confess that, and you're ready to change your mind and live for Him and by His standards, to crucify the old man so that you might live anew in Him, then the water of baptism is for you. Do not wait. Become a Christian today. And if you are a Christian who's been examining yourself and you've been off the course that God intended, we are here for you. We are family. We love one another. And we want to help you get back on course. If we can help with either of those things, please come forward as we stand and sing number 261.